Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, David Hook continues our exploration of Paul's letter to the Galatians, today looking at chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And now, here's David.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Father's Day to all the fathers again. I've titled this morning's talk, Kingdom Gardening. So I don't know how many fathers are gardeners here this morning. But imagine that you are a gardener. And this won't be difficult for some of you. But for the rest of us, it's a bit of a stretch, right? Yeah. So, imagine you want to enjoy a delicious, juicy watermelon from your garden on a hot afternoon. What would you have to do to make that happen? Well, one thing I'm sure of is that this won't happen just because I would like it to happen. It's going to require a lot of different steps to achieve that goal. You know, you have to decide what seeds you want, what kind of watermelon. Probably here you're going to plant those indoors before the time comes to plant them outdoors because it's too cold. So then you're going to prepare the garden, the soil, the nutrients, and make sure that it's protected from pests and other dangers. And then when time comes, transplant that seedling into the garden, and then you'll still have to protect it from the cold. And then you're going to have to water it as needed, weed it as needed, and when all of that, hopefully, you'll be there to harvest it when you want it. Okay, I'm ready for my watermelon now. To achieve the desired outcome will require making some choices. If we choose just to plant the seeds and do nothing else, I predict we're not going to see the desired fruit. Instead, a natural outcome will be more likely. Weeds, thorns and thistles, pest, disease, drought, no fruit. So the contrast between these two possible outcomes is striking. On one hand, there's a luscious garden that's producing fruit for eating, and a picture of abundance and of life overflowing. On the other is a desolate, unproductive wasteland, a picture of scarcity and really an image of death. And I think that these outcomes illustrate the choices that are before the Galatians in our passage that we're studying. So we're in the middle of the fifth chapter of the letter to the Galatian churches. And this letter was written in response to some serious arguments within the churches. The main point of dissension was whether or not all the followers of Jesus should follow the instructions contained in the Hebrew Bible. And Paul's letter's been dealing with these arguments up to this point, but in this chapter he's dealing more about their behavior. You can imagine some of the scenes in the church meetings. You know, there'd be raised voices and pointing fingers. There would be divisions into factions and disparaging remarks and personal attacks, threats of leaving. And it wouldn't be a pretty sight. And you might hear somebody say on one side, we are not Jews, and we don't practice Jewish culture. We follow Jesus. And he never mentioned that his followers would need to be circumcised. We've received the Holy Spirit. That confirms that we have new life. And then you might hear someone else say, but the Bible says that God's people must be circumcised to show that they are his people. God doesn't change, and his instructions are universal. So with this image of conflict in our minds, let's read again what Paul writes. We're just backing up into the verses that Steve covered last week, but here's verse 14 of chapter 5. You must love your neighbor as yourself. However, if you continually bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another. So I don't think their eternal destiny is at stake here, but rather the local expression of Jesus in their communities. Biting and devouring one another will ruin their chance of displaying the life that is possible for the followers of Jesus. Instead of delicious watermelon, they will be serving thorns and thistles. By biting and devouring, they are displaying what Paul will call the works of the flesh. And flesh is a frequently used metaphor in the scriptures for all that is corrupt in humans. It represents the natural inclination that all humans have to self-centered thinking and behavior. It's the human nature that is contrary to the character and purposes of God and is often referred to as the sin nature. We're going to skip down to verse 19 and just read a list of what these works of the flesh are. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envy, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and similar things. Like, it just goes on and on, the list. Now, these works of the flesh are the products of unrestrained human nature. It is of some significance to the argument of this letter that each of these works, probably, I think you could find some corresponding instruction in the Torah, in the Old Testament law, that would place restraints on these activities of the flesh. But humans without any help are unable to resist the natural expression of the flesh, and the picture is not pleasant. Note verse 21 in the last part of this verse. I am warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things, that list that we just read, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, let's pause for a moment here to meditate on that verse. Sometimes when we read scripture, it's easy to read a verse and quickly go on to the next verse, either because we think we understand that one and don't need to give it too much thought, or it might say something a little bit difficult, so let's move on to something I do understand. So this verse could represent both of those reasons, and we'll just take a moment to think about it for a minute. What do you think this verse means? I'm warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, some people may say, well, so people who behave like this will not get into heaven. Okay, that's easy. Let's move on to the fruit. Or maybe they think it's a little bit difficult. What does it mean to practice these things? What does it mean to inherit the kingdom? And what is the kingdom of God? Well, that's a bit challenging. Let's go on to the fruit. So of these two possible reasons for jumping on to the next verse, the first might be the more common and perhaps the more unfortunate. If a verse it seems easy to understand, it's probably easy for us to misunderstand. And if this is the case, then to our loss, we might never go back and ponder its meaning. And if we think it's difficult, at least we've noticed that there are depths to the verse for which we have an incomplete understanding. So this might lead to further thought and study, unless our aversion to hard work gets in the way. For a moment, let's resist the urge to jump to the next verse and ponder a few details of what I think is important in this verse. And this is, I think, is an important verse for this passage. Let's begin by asking, who is this verse addressed to? Who's it written to? Well, this is the letter to the Galatian churches. In other words, these are Christians. In particular, Paul is often addressing the letter to the Gentiles who started the Christian life well, but have been thrown off course by those who think they need to be following Jewish practices. And he's just warned them not to bite and devour one another, behavior that would fit on the list of works of the flesh. Now he warns them again that these actions will result in the loss of inheritance. This warning was written to Christians. That suggests to me that there's a real possibility that Christians could experience such a loss. Does that mean that their security of being in Jesus is threatened by their actions? Or is it more likely that something other than their eternal destiny is in view here? So, what does it mean to inherit? And so we usually think of inheritance as something we receive from the estate of a deceased person, but even the English word has a wider range of meaning. And here's one of the meanings from the dictionary that I looked up. It means to come into possession of something. And the Greek word, which I won't try to pronounce, which is there for you to see, also has a similar wide range, and it can mean to acquire or to obtain or to, again, come into possession, similar to the English wider meaning. Try reading the verse again with this wider range of meanings. So those who practice such things will not obtain or come into possession of the kingdom of God. Might this suggest that these behaviors might result in a failure to possess what could be theirs, a quality of life characterized by the kingdom? Which brings us to the important question, what is the kingdom of God? And so whatever it is, it's extremely important to Jesus. It's the focus of his message. He begins his public ministry with the announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand. He speaks of the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. And we could turn to a number of examples, but here are two. Mark chapter 1. Now after John was imprisoned, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God. He said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." And then in Matthew, early in his account, we have this verse, For that time Jesus began to preach this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Immediately following these verses, Matthew records Jesus' first sermon, which describes life in the kingdom of God. In that sermon, he instructs his followers to pray that the kingdom will come and that God's and that the Father's will be done on earth. He also tells them there that to seek the kingdom is to be their first priority. Going on to Jesus' teaching, at least half of the parables that Jesus taught are related to the kingdom. And on two occasions, he sends out his followers. He sends 12 first and then 72 later, and tells them to go and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. After his death and resurrection, even Jesus continues to teach about the kingdom. In Acts chapter 1:3, we read that he spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. And his followers take that message to heart, and it becomes the focus of their message. In Acts 8, we read that when they believed Philip, as he was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they began to be baptized, both men and women. It's obvious that the kingdom is an important is important as it is the good news that Jesus and the apostles were preaching. But what is it? Is it another name for the eternal destiny of those who believe in Jesus? Is it heaven? I'm going to let John Calvin answer what he thought of that. John Calvin was a theologian in the 1500s. "They are mistaken who think the kingdom of God means heaven. It is rather the spiritual life which is begun by faith in this world and daily increases according to the continual progress of faith." So it is spiritual life, or another way would be to say that it is life in the Spirit. And so hang on to that thought as we get into this passage. It's also present in this world, and it is increasing or growing, and will continue to grow until it's complete. A more recent definition of the kingdom of God is by Rick Warren here. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is king. The gospel, or the good news, is that King Jesus is here. He has established a kingdom like no other. All those who repent, who turn from other loyalties and give their allegiance and devotion to King Jesus, are transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And this is good news. But what of the Galatians who bite and devour one another? Those who display the works of the flesh, they will not inherit or come into possession of the kingdom of God. Does that mean they have not recognized Jesus as king? No, they've been transferred into the kingdom, but they are not living up to the character of those described in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It seems to me that citizenship does not guarantee behavior. It is possible for Christians to make wrong choices and spoil the potential of kingdom life. Most of us live in nice neighborhoods, quiet, peaceful, with everyone doing their part to maintain the appearance. But suppose for a moment the neighbors decide to stop cutting the lawn and let the weeds grow. And they decide to hold frequent noisy parties that go into early morning hours, and their trash gets dumped over and scattered everywhere, and they don't seem to care. So there goes the neighborhood. It no longer has the qualities that allow it to be a nice neighborhood. In the same way, Christians that choose to behave according to the works of the flesh lose possession of life that could be theirs in the kingdom. Now, we may want to live life in the kingdom, but our natural tendencies keep dragging us back to the works of the flesh. Verse 17 sums it up this way: you cannot do what you want. So how can we inherit the kingdom of God? The answer is living by the Spirit. 16, but I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh has desires that are opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the question is, how do I live by the Spirit? Before we try and answer that question, let's examine a bit of the dynamics of human behavior without the Holy Spirit. And Paul sums up the situation in his letter to the Romans. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. So here's a diagram that I've sort of sketched out that might help a little bit to summarize that situation. So we have life situations, and then we have our response to those situations. And that response could be the desire of the flesh, or it could be my desire. Now, in this diagram, I've got the desire of the flesh as a bigger, wider arrow, and my puny little desires the other way. And the desires of the flesh go to something bad, and my desires may be something good. So let's take an example. A driver cuts you off when you're driving along the road. Dangerous move. Now, you have a response to make, right? My response, drive calmly on and just wave and have a nice day, guy, you know. But my other response is, lay on the horn, give a rude gesture, and curse some cursing words at him, you know, like, so that's what we really want to do. And what restrains that, you know, and sometimes road rage gets really out of hand if you really let it go, right? So that's sort of the dynamics of life without the Spirit. So in order to live by the Spirit, we must have the Spirit present in us. So we've introduced the Spirit into this life. And that happens. The first step is when you put your trust in King Jesus. Acknowledge that He is God, one with the Father and the Spirit, and to give your loyalty and allegiance to Him. And He gives each one who has this personal connection of trust in Him the gift of the Holy Spirit, His personal presence in their lives. So the presence of the Spirit in our lives will begin a process of transformation, but it will require our cooperation with Him, and that is what living in the Spirit entails. At one time, I imagined that the fruit of the Spirit would just appear because I became a Christian, like, you know, just planting the seeds in the garden and expecting watermelons to appear. But now I think that's a little bit simplistic, because living by the Spirit, I think, is a more active process. It requires making choices, daily choices, that will lead to the fruit of the Spirit. The Galatians were warned that their biting and devouring were works of the flesh, even though they had the Spirit in themselves. Instead of going down the path of biting and devouring, they could, with the Spirit's help, choose a path that would lead to peace and love. In this understanding of living by the Spirit gives us the ability to resist the flesh, which we find impossible without help. So notice now the Spirit has moved over the part of the body that is responding to the situations. So the Spirit's transforming our response. In this way, the Spirit's desires renew my weak desires and makes them His desires. Now you've noticed that there's two arrows here. The one in the desires of the flesh is still there, but the Spirit's desires have replaced mine, and it becomes a bigger arrow. As Paul writes to the Roman church, those who are dominated by their sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Spirit, in other words, the Spirit's modulating the response, think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. So thinking about things that please the Spirit is a way of living by the Spirit. And we're going to look at a list of these things that please the Spirit in just a moment. But first, let's look at a diagram that illustrates the possibilities for human behavior with the Spirit transforming our lives. We can choose how we are going to behave by considering the outcome of our choice. If our choice will lead to impurity, hostility, anger, dissension, then it's a work of the flesh and comes from the desire of the flesh. But on the other hand, if our choice, and we can look at that, we can choose to lead that our choice will be for joy, kindness, and self-control, then that comes from a desire of the Spirit. And through the Spirit's help and strength, we can make the choice to follow that path that will lead to life in the kingdom. So let's look at verse 21 again and state it in the positive sense. Those who practice such things will inherit the kingdom of God. I just changed will not to will. Now, the such things when it was will not inherit the kingdom of God were the list of the works of the flesh. But now I'm suggesting that the things who practice such things will inherit the kingdom of God comes from the list of those things that please the Spirit. And that is the familiar verse in this chapter, which many of us have memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also behave in accordance with the Spirit. So if we practice these things, we will inherit or come into possession of that life in the kingdom of God. Life will be like a well-cared-for garden and not the desolation of a wilderness. I think it might be helpful if we looked at a few examples that illustrate how choosing an outcome that pleases the Spirit leads to behavior that produces the fruit of the Spirit. So, let's drop in the church in Thessalonica. Paul's letter there in 1 Thessalonians 2 states that when they became believers and followers of Jesus, they were persecuted by their fellow countrymen. So their life situation is persecution. At that point, they had a choice: to display the works of the flesh, hostility, anger, and self-preservation, or look for ways to produce the fruit of the Spirit, some expression of love. So just pretend that, you know, they'd been persecuted, someone throws stones through their windows and broke their windows. They could go throw stones through those guys' windows. You know, that would be a way to get even, and that would sort of make you feel better. But that would be the works of the flesh coming out, and that would lead to more hostility, and that would not be good. It would be bad. Or pretend, what else could they do? Well, that guy that threw a stone through my window, I'm going to take him a meal, and we're going to invite him to join us in a supper together. And we're going to sit down and talk about why you might have thrown stones through my window and what could we do to get this straightened out. And why, what's going on? So that would be sort of the option for looking for peace. Okay, that's the work of the Spirit. So if I choose that option, then maybe we will see some good come. So they chose to take a course that would result in expressions of love. And Paul commends them for their loving deeds in chapter 1, verse 3 of his letter to them. And then he prays for the expansion of their love for their neighbors in chapter 3, verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. So they are living, these Thessalonians, are living out the words of Romans 12. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Okay, our next stop will be in a jail in the city of Philippi. In Acts 16, you can read about that story. Here we find Paul and Silas. They have been beaten, locked in stocks, and put in the worst cell in the prison. Now, they had a choice. So their life situation was imprisonment for Jesus. They could have cursed the guards and yelled angrily about the injustice. That would have been following their path of anger and fighting and hostility, works of the flesh. Or they could choose to find thinking of ways that they could bring joy and peace to this situation. So they chose to sing hymns of praise in the prison. That brought the life of the kingdom into the darkness of the prison. Now, I put a little twist in this thing, because something unexpected then happens. They have unexpected freedom. Their new life situation is that they are suddenly freed from the prison by the earthquake. And all their chains and things have fallen off. But they now have another choice. And what would be the natural choice to be would be, let's get out of here. Let's save our sorry tails and run. You know, we don't want any more of this beatings and harsh treatment. And I think I'd rather live more comfortably, so I'm going to get out of here. You know, that would be quite a natural thought, and who would blame them? But that would be something that would be more like the desires of the flesh. Because in early in Galatians we read, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So Paul and Silas' thoughts, well, how can we turn our freedom into something that we can serve people, something that will bring love and peace and joy? So they stay. And what happens? They save the life of the jailer, who was going to take his own life because of the despair that he thought he was going to face for letting all the prisoners go. And then they moved into his home and brought joy to the whole household by their ministering to the household, and who all decided to follow Jesus. So these actions resulted in saved life and joy for a household. They thought about what they could do when they had their freedom, and they looked for a way to bring peace and love and joy out of that, and they followed that. Now, that's remarkable, really. You know, like every life situation presents us with a choice of how we're going to respond to it. Well, let's look at Timothy's situation. He's, I think, ministering to the church in Ephesus. He's got a difficult situation there. There's been disagreements and teachings that are in error, and Paul's writing him some advice in 2 Timothy 2. He says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteousness, righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. And again, I say, don't get involved in foolish, ignorant arguments that only start fights. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and patient with difficult people. Gently instruct those who oppose to the truth. So notice the contrasting works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in these verses. We had the idea of lust or impurity, arguments, which dissensions, quarrels, hostilities, those were on the list of works of the flesh. And that could have been Timothy's choice. You know, that's what I really want to do. I just want to get in there and argue with these guys. But Paul mentions to Timothy there's another path, and that would be look for things that bring fruit of the Spirit. And if we look for things, what things could bring love and peace and kindness in this situation? And instead of arguing, you might think, well, gentle instruction would be the way to go. And so Timothy has this choice, modulated by the Holy Spirit, would choose to bring the Spirit's desire into play here. And look at all the references to the things that are noticed as fruit. Goodness, faithfulness, love, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness. It's almost like he's writing Galatians 5:22 again to Timothy here. And that's really interesting to me anyway. Well, we could go on. I thought of lots of those scenarios, and just time doesn't permit. But if you look at a bunch of situations in the Scriptures and see the choices people are making and just see how they're modified by the Spirit's in their life, or whether they are not, you know, whether they're not letting the Spirit control them. Peter has a number of those situations, but I just focusing on what he tells all the people that are reading his letter. Because he's talked to slaves, and he's talked to wives, and he's talked to slave owners. But he sums it up this way. Finally, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, affectionate, compassionate, and humble. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead bless others because you were called to inherit a blessing. There's that word inherit again, to possess, to come into a possession, to obtain a blessing. That's what you were called to. You were called for the kingdom. And then Peter goes on to quote from Psalm 34. And this is Psalm 34 in his quotation. The one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from uttering deceit. And he must turn away from evil and do good. he must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the Lord's face is against those who do evil. You can see Psalm 34 just reflecting the choices that we have, evil, good, and making that choice, pursue peace or seek evil for evil. So, do we want watermelon or the weeds? We can live in thorns and thistles if we choose to be led by the flesh. Or we can live in a luscious garden if we are led by the Spirit. There's one more warning in this chapter, and that's verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, being jealous of one another. Some works of the flesh mentioned there. This verse seems to be a warning to those who think that they are right. They have studied the arguments and know that they have come to the correct conclusion. They are warned against behavior that leads to jealousy because that outcome would prove they were being led by the flesh. So instead of provoking one another by continuing the arguments, they need to choose a behavior that would lead to peace and love. That would be evidence of being led by the Spirit. They should consider being kind to their opponents, seeking to listen patiently to them while gently instructing them. It's noteworthy that this passage is bracketed by two warnings. Don't bite and devour one another, and don't provoke one another. So the sin nature remains a potent force in the life of those who would recognize Jesus as King. But it is possible for Christians to choose to follow the lead. It is possible for Christians to choose to follow the lead of our sin nature, and the evidence of those choices are the works in the flesh. But the Spirit is a powerful ally for the believer. We are not left to follow a rule book, but rather follow a person, and He gives us the strength and the desire to choose to live in the kingdom. So we live by the Spirit when we choose behaviors that produce the fruit of the Spirit.
Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your great love. We pray, Father, that nobody leaves here today without having turned from their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their own Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help us all to follow the leading of your Spirit, that indeed people would see your love and your Son in us, and that you would get the honor and glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church. where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you are in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.